Good morning. Welcome to Park Street Brethren Church. We're grateful that you're worshiping with us this morning. As many of you know, we have three children, ages three and under. I don't know why that is, that it just is. Someone will explain it to me sooner or later. And we're always obviously encouraging our kids to bring whatever level of faith they can, right? So we encourage them to pray, even though the prayer life of a 2 and 3 year old might be less robust than some others. And so, but we always want to encourage that. And so we were sitting with Rosie, our 3 year old daughter, a few days ago, and I said, Rosie, you know, let's pray to the Lord. What do you want to pray to Jesus about? And her simple prayer was awesome. And she said, I pray that everyone near us would be happy. And I thought, oh, that's very sweet. But she did not stop there. And then followed that up with, and then everyone far from us would be sad. and I was like, I think they are, sweetheart. And I like that, and I'm going to return to that a little bit later. But today we're in the book of Zephaniah. So if you've been with us throughout the summer, we've been plowing through the minor prophets in a series we're calling Majoring on the Minors. This is our 9th of 12 installments. And so if you make it 3 more weeks through, you are going to get your minor prophet merit badge at the end of this whole thing. That's something to be excited about. We're today going to be at the end of the book of Zephaniah, chapter 3, verses 14 through 20. And so if you've got your Bible with us, that's what we'll be reading from this morning, Zephaniah 3, 14 to 20. You may remember from the song that was just sang some of these words. Sing, daughter Zion, shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. I will remove from you all who mourn over the loss of your appointed festivals, which is a burden and a reproach for you. At that time, I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame. I will gather the exiles. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they have suffered shame. At that time, I will gather you. At that time, I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. Let's pray together this morning. Our prayer, Jesus, is that we would come to your perfect holy word and we would submit ourselves to its instruction, that we would come to it as it is the word of God, the actual thing that sustains us through our days. We pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding so that we may know you. We pray that your word would go forth and it would accomplish its desire, and that every heart and mind and body in this place would return to you and praise your holy name because of what you've done in our midst. We praise you, Jesus, and pray that you would be lifted up in this time as we study your truth and seek to apply it to our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been giving you some kind of understanding of the timeline for when these works were written, when these prophets appeared on the scene. Last week, we were in the book of Habakkuk right before the great Babylonian exile. This week in Zephaniah, we're just backing up a little bit. Zephaniah, the second to last warning for the southern kingdom of Judah. Obviously, northern Israel, long since conquered by the Assyrians at this point, but southern Judah still remains, and they're in this kind of tenuous relationship with the Babylonians, much as northern Israel was in this tenuous place with the Assyrians, who would once eventually come and disperse their people. So too, Israel kind of hangs on a thread with the Babylonians that, in fact, we know will eventually come and destroy Jerusalem. Zephaniah, in the very first verse of the work, kind of gives us a little background on himself, which is nice. As you might remember, many of these minor prophets we don't know a lot about. He gives us a little biographical, a little bit of his history, and he does so by tracing his lineage back to a pretty important king in the life of the southern kingdom, and that's King Hezekiah. Zephaniah tells us that he is the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah. That's going to be important to the work of this book. I want to give you a little bit of a reminder of Hezekiah's life in case we're not familiar with random southern Judean kings off the top of our heads. Sound good? I know you know all this, but we're just going to review. Hezekiah was one of the best kings of southern Judah, meaning that he was a person that actually feared and revered Yahweh and sought to eradicate any other false worship toward any other god or goddesses that might be happening in that time. He was kind of an antidote to his father, King Ahaz, who was the opposite, right? Ahaz literally nailed the temple doors shut to prevent people from coming in to experience the God of Israel and instead propped up a bunch of idols. And so when Hezekiah comes into his rule and reign, he gets rid of all that stuff. So he clears the temple full of idols. He opens the doors. He starts reading from the Hebrew scriptures again. He tries to get the nation back on track. And it actually does. The nation flourishes. They're able to hold off the Assyrians where northern Israel was not. But towards the end of his life, a prophet comes to him and says, you're getting ready to die. And Hezekiah pleads to the Lord. He prays for 15 more years. He wants more. He just, give me a little more time, 15 more years. And he reminds the Lord of all the good things he's done, of how he's been faithful, of how he's been trying to get the nation back to its roots, back to worshiping God and God alone. And so God hears his prayer and answers his request and gives him 15 more years. The prophet Isaiah puts a poultice on his leg and it heals whatever disease was getting ready to take him away. But in those 15 years, Hezekiah actually doesn't do a lot for the kingdom. As a matter of fact, in those last 15 years that he prayed so much for, he sows some seeds that will ultimately be the downfall of southern Judah. The first of which is that he parades the Babylonians, who are now the neighbors, past all of the acquired wealth of southern Judah to kind of show off how wealthy and proud and established they are. And eventually the Babylonians go, oh, you got all that stuff, huh? Just hanging out. That's good to know. Put that in the back pocket. And then the other thing that he does is he has a son who will become the next king. And this guy, his name is Manasseh. And Manasseh goes down in history as being the most evil king in the history of southern Judah. And so it's important that we remember Hezekiah as we go through the book of Zephaniah, because Hezekiah prays for more. He's not quite done yet. He still wants more. And what he does with the more isn't very great. What he does with the more actually ends up hurting the nation and degrading his legacy. I have a picture of a children's book character. We're obviously reading children's book in our home. Do you know this person? Sherry does. The Very Hungry Caterpillar, a famous book by Eric Carlisle. And do you remember the story of how The Very Hungry Caterpillar goes? Sherry does again. The Very Hungry Caterpillar just gets up and he eats a lot of things, but after he eats it, he's still what? He's still hungry. So Monday comes and he gets up and he eats one apple, but he's still hungry. And then Tuesday comes and he eats two pears, and he's still hungry, still hungry. Thursday, three plums, you know. The next day he eats four oranges. It just keeps going, strawberries. He eats through an entire picnic, salamis and sandwiches and milkshakes and stuff. He's still hungry. I think that The Very Hungry Caterpillar is a pretty good analogy for not only southern Judah in this time in their history, but a pretty good analogy for human beings in general. We are hungry creatures, human beings. We always want a little more. King Hezekiah wanted a little more time on this earth. Other of us want a little more influence, a little more say in the way our world works. Some of us want a little more financial stability, right? Just a little bit more. And then we get it, and what do we find out? That we're still hungry. We're still hungry. Jesus actually acknowledges this. Jesus says, it's what you hunger for that matters, right? And he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So it's what you hunger for. Jesus is acknowledging we're going to be hungry until we go home. What you hunger for is what's important. My wife and I have a friend who's a non-vegetable eating vegetarian. Amazing. So if you imagine the food pyramid, how it works, remember like the classic food pyramid we all learn, on the bottom is like grains and stuff, and then there's fruits, vegetables, meat, and dairy, and on the top is like fats and sugars. If you cut off the top and the bottom, that's called the weight loss trapezoid, okay? Just get rid of fats and sugars and get rid of simple carbohydrates, and that's pretty good diet. If you remove the middle and just take the top and the bottom, that's called the happiness hat. let's put that on. Right? And that's basically what our friend consumes. She only eats pasta and fats and sugars, right? And she is very happy every time she comes to a meal, but she's also not very healthy. You might imagine that. She gets sick all the time. Why? She's not eating any vegetables. And so what should we be eating is a good question. These hungry humans, these creatures that are constantly wanting more, what should we be focusing our desires and our wants toward? Somebody famously asked Jesus this question, what are the greatest commandments, they said. And Jesus responded, if you remember, the Lord your God is one. You shall have no other gods before him, and to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength. And the second one is like this, to love your neighbor as yourself. And then I love in Matthew's gospel the way they say it. He says, all the law and the prophets hang on those two commandments. I love that image. That if you were to take the two slabs of the Ten Commandments, you could hang them on love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what you should be wanting. That's what you should be hungering for. I also like that passage because Jesus begins to identify that human beings are a whole combination of different wants, right? We have different forces in us wanting different things. And the what you feed them depends on what we're talking about. So if the body is hungry, we know that we give it food, right? If the heart is hungry, we give it love. If the mind is hungry, we give it information, right? That's what we're trying to teach our kids, is to be hungry for knowledge, right? When they said somebody devours a book, right? That's good news. That means they're learning to want to be hungry for education, for information. What does the soul hunger for? We can identify the other three pretty easily. And I will submit to you that the witness of the Bible is that the soul hungers to worship. It wants to worship something. It wants to pour out and in so be filled up with whatever it is it's pointing its affection to. And in Zephaniah, the first two chapters are pretty bleak. I don't know if you've spent any time there. It's pretty dire. It's pretty intense. And like all of the prophetic warnings that have led up to this point, it's very simple. It's because Judah had become hungry for the wrong sorts of things. So worshiping Yahweh wasn't enough for their souls. They hungered for more. More deities, more gods, more goddesses. They would put their statues up all around Jerusalem. They were hungry for power and control. In Zephaniah, we read of injustice and of crooked judges and who are not doing justice, but are rather hoarding power for themselves. They were hungry for wealth and status. All throughout the history of Israel, we find that sometimes there are people who are hungering for displaying their great wealth, even at the cost of others' comfort. The other thing they were hungry for was luxury and for their own comforts to be met. They had developed these insatiable hungers for different things. And because human beings are always hungry, they always want more. They always want more. So you read Zephaniah 1 through 2, and it's just like a list of all the things you shouldn't hunger for. You shouldn't hunger for other gods. You shouldn't hunger for power at the cost of someone else's freedom. You shouldn't hunger for more and more wealth and lust and all this stuff. And yet, despite several prophetic voices warning them to do otherwise, they continue to hunger. And this is true of us. This is true of us today. We are still hungry creatures. We are still insatiable in our desires. And when it comes to the soul, what we're hungry for is for something to worship, something to complete and to fill us. That's our human condition. It's interesting. I give you a real life today example of something that we think is going to bring satisfaction, but in fact brings the exact opposite. Right? Very easy, simple analogy of what's going on today. So there's this survey called Monitoring the Future Survey. Very exciting. It's taken annually by the National Institute for Drug Abuse. And every year since 1975, they grab a whole bunch of seniors in high school and they ask them 1,000 questions on a questionnaire. I don't know how they get seniors to sit down and take a 1,000-question questionnaire. Maybe they just tell them it's an ACT. I don't know. But they do this. They get them all together. And it's been fascinating to see literally decades of data and how teenagers are changing. You know that teenagers are different than when you were young. Of course, you were all like chasing around woolly mammoths and stuff. But like kids today, they don't. Well, I'm sorry. I'm not really, but it's kids today, they don't fill their time doing the things that you all used to do. And some of the data is positive, and some of it is deeply alarming. Teenagers today are 2 times less likely to desire to have their driver's license. They don't want it. Many 18-year-olds still haven't even shown any interest in getting their driver's license. Teenagers are less likely to kill one another. That's good news. Homicide rate is way down from where it was 10 years ago. But tragically, inversely, the suicide rate is higher. And for the first time in decades, the suicide rate among teenagers is higher than the homicide rate. Teenagers are way less likely to engage in premarital sex before they leave for college. You kids who grew up in the 90s, I don't know what you were all doing, but ever since then, the data has been really sloping downward. But the reason for a lot of this, and the reason that teenagers are spending way more time at home and going out less and getting less jobs, there's a trend here that you're finding that they're just staying home more. And that has everything to do with the rise of cell phones and social media. And because of this promise to keep you more socially connected, right, we're giving you this phone. Could you imagine a teenager not having a phone? This is my lifeline to the world. How could I not? This is how I connect with my friends. This is how I connect with the world. And this study shows irrefutable evidence that this is true. The more time a teenager spends on a phone, the less happy they are. Incontrovertible, there it is in black and white. The evidence bears this out. The less time a teenager spends on a telephone, on a cell phone, the more likely they are to be happy. It's exactly what the data tells us. So there's this thing that I think we learn in this, right? This idea that how could we ever not have this? But having this actually reduces your quality of life, your satisfaction in life. And yet what? We're still so hungry for it. We have to have it. I'll just use it in moderation, I promise. We have to have it. It's interesting because preaching is my great joy. I love getting up and teaching from the Word of God. But there comes a point, you know, where I just feel like we're just saying the same things week after week. You guys are like, you're telling me we've been bored for the last 2 years. Okay. But at some point, I mean, I feel like what more do we need to say? Like, if you wanted to be more physically healthy, it's not a mystery to any of us what to do. We should drink more water. We should get more exercise. We should eat more vegetables. We should get better sleep. Is that a shocker to anyone? We all know that. We all know that. So the idea of somebody getting up every week and telling you you should drink more water and get more exercise and get better sleep, I mean, how long are you going to... And yet, here we, all of us professional Christians, we get up on Sunday, and we get up at this pulpit, we basically say the same thing, not for your physical health, but for your spiritual health, right? What should you do to be more spiritually healthy? You should prioritize Christ in your life. You should pray more. You should serve your neighbor more. You should quit spending so much time with Christians and start spending time with people who are less fortunate than yourself. Now, these are not shockers to anyone. And I was reading some commentaries, people who are going through the minor prophets, and they go, this is starting to get really repetitive here with the minor prophets. They just keep saying the same thing over and over again. It's like, well, that's because there's not a lot to this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. Why are you paying me? I have no idea. Quiet down over there. That's it. Human beings are finite in every way except for one, and that's that we have infinite desire. And I want to tell you that that is on purpose. Because God is the only one who has infinite amount to give away. Every other fount and stream and broken cistern that we try to find to drink from always ends up running dry. But the well of love and truth and grace that we find in Jesus Christ is literally inexhaustible. You are made to have infinite desire because there's only one thing that can fill you up infinitely, and that's the love of Jesus Christ. Our friends, sometimes we play a game, and it is a very specific game that really amuses us, and it's, so there's an A&W stand in town. You should go there if you hate yourself like me, okay? And eat a lot of fried food. And so they have Coney dogs, delicious, perfect little Coney dogs. And the game we play with one another is this. Here are the rules. We're going to play it together here in a moment. How many Coney dogs could you eat in 1 hour if, Paula's laughing already, if for every Coney dog you consume, you get $1,000. Now here's some more stipulations. Whatever number you guess, you must hit or you get $0. Okay, so if you guess 50 and you only eat 5, you get $0. So now the strategy begins, right? Do you shoot low and go, these are small, I could eat 5, no problem. I leave $5,000 richer. Or do you take the gamble on, I'm gonna throw down on 20 Coney dogs. Knowing you have to hit the number. Now that we know the rules, let's play. Bruce, how many Coney dogs? 8, solid. Anyone to raise him one. I've got 8 going here. Maybe one more. Tony, what's your number? You do 10. 10 and like a light salad just to cancel it out. It's good. I love that game. My number's 73 and a half. it's not... Okay, so you think that's crazy? Joey Chestnut is the world record eater for hot dogs in Nathan's hot dog contest. That's how many he eats in 10 minutes. 73.5 hot dogs. Praise the Lord. Let's bring the band back up. Can you imagine 73 and a half hot dogs in 10 minutes? What happens is his stomach gets distended, right? And for days after the event, he smells like a hot dog. Mm-hmm. It's true. They've done documentaries on it. He just smells like a... This dude has won the hot dog eating contest 10 out of the last 11 years. He's turning into a hot dog. The book of Zephaniah warns Israel what happens when these hungers take over and you're just left to gorge on things that never satisfy you. Ultimately, the Lord rebukes, corrects, disciplines those who continue to drink from other sources. But then that great promise and that great shift happens in Zephaniah chapter 3. When he talks about the day that his children would come back and worship him once more, singing with all their heart, rejoicing. And here's the promise of Jesus Christ, the promise that Jesus fulfills that Zephaniah points to. When you come back to the Lord and your soul begins to worship him and him alone, not only do you begin to give him your praise, but he begins to sing over you in joy as well. What a beautiful picture. That he rejoices over you. He loves satisfying you. He loves filling you up in a way that the world never can. He loves to gather the exiles, gather the lame, and give them honor and praise, even in the places they've felt like they've experienced shame. Jesus says, those who want to come after me, those who want to be a part of my kingdom, need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And he does so because he knows that he is the only thing that will ever satisfy your soul. Nothing else. Nothing else. He tells us to keep coming back to him. If you remain in me and I remain in you, you'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You try to fill your soul's hunger with other things, you're not going to produce spiritual fruit. Paul says this way, to those who are perishing, we are the aroma of Christ. I got to imagine that if Joey Chestnut smells like a hot dog after eating 73 of them in 10 minutes, those of us who spend time coming before the Lord in worship and adoration, of course we would smell like Jesus to those who are unsaved. Because that's what we are consuming. That's what we're returning to with the aroma of Christ. The very hungry caterpillar never gets not hungry until he's changed, until he turns into a butterfly. Your soul will never not be hungry until you experience the transformation that comes from accepting Jesus Christ and his forgiveness for your failures and your brokenness. My prayer to all of us is that we would be a people who don't need to be reminded all the time to take care of our bodies and our hearts and our minds and our soul. That we would actually take some responsibility for ourselves, right? I've tried to drink more water recently. I'm trying to move more. I'm trying to eat less double bacon cheeseburgers, right? Nobody else is going to make that decision for me. Who's going to decide what your soul feasts on? It's just you. It's just you. And my prayer is that Zephaniah would remind us that when we feast on the Lord of the universe, Jesus Christ, the perfect one who came to put himself in between us and our consequences, that our fortunes would be restored, that our hearts would be glad. And just so this doesn't feel like a Joel Osteen sermon, you may not always be happy, but you'll be healthy when you feast on Christ. Let's pray together. Jesus, we are so drawn to flashy things, to exciting things, that sometimes the ever-present gift of your grace we choose out of. We choose to feast on something else. And this morning, Lord, I pray that we would not be that way. I pray that by the power of your Spirit, we would develop hungers for the things that matter. Justice, righteousness, peace, truth, goodness, love. That you would put in us hungers that could only be filled by you. And that we would quit busying ourselves chasing things that will never satisfy. And that we would come home to you, the God who sings over us, the God who delights in us, the God who wants to fill us up with every good gift. May our diet consist of your presence each and every day. May we consume you with the same insatiability that others consume pointless things, and may that cause us to reflect your character and your love in this world. We love you, and we want to know you more. May we do that by putting ourselves under your authority, under your grace, and hungering for you each and every day of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said. Let's stand together and worship this morning. Back to Rosie's prayer. Even though she doesn't know it yet, she is actually not the epicenter of the universe. She'll find that out eventually. Jesus is. And I like that, you know, she was basically praying, the closer you get to me, the happier you'll be. That's kind of the way it is with Jesus. It's the closer you are to Christ, the more satisfied you are. The farther away, the less satisfied. St. Augustine said, "You have created us, O Lord, for yourself, and our souls are restless until they find their rest in thee." Receive this benediction this morning. I pray over you the words of the prophet Isaiah, that you would come to the waters, you would buy and eat, you would buy milk and wine without money and without cost, that your soul would delight in the richest affair, that the presence of the Lord would sustain you for today, would satisfy you for eternity, and it would strengthen you for the work of sharing his grace with a very hungry world. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus, and all of God's people said, amen. Go in peace, church.